Open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 5. We'll begin this morning at verse 12 and go all the way down through to the end of the chapter in verse 42. So follow along as I read this morning. Acts chapter 5, and I'll begin at verse 12. I'm going to read the whole passage this morning and then we'll examine it. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, but the people spoke well of them. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up. He and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life." Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and they sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail, so they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. Someone came and reported to them, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the commander went with the servants and brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree." Peter really likes to remind them of that over and over. Verse 31, "God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He said to the men of Israel, "Be careful about what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God." They were persuaded by him. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So the high priests, along with other religious leaders, had three reasons for arresting the apostles. Note that in this particular passage, we're talking about the arrest of all the apostles, the whole group of 12. First reason, Peter and John had not obeyed the official order to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. So they were guilty of breaking that law or that order. Secondly, the witness of the church was refuting the doctrines that were held by the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees also did not believe in angels or miracles. They were what we might call the secular Jews. They didn't believe in these things. They were sad, you see. Always thought it's a little ironic that they had that name. The apostles, however, were preaching things that were in direct opposition to this position that the Sadducees held. They were preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were clearly performing miracles that nobody could deny. It was you couldn't deny the fact that people were being healed. The Sadducees were threatened by this power because that power cut right to the heart. That power was telling them, hey, what you believe isn't true. Here's the evidence that what you believe isn't true. Thirdly, the religious leaders were filled with jealousy at the great success of untrained men. Their traditions had not attracted the following of the people and the enthusiasm of the people in a way that these untrained fishermen had. They were threatened by this. They were jealous. They were not even interested in hiding their envy in an attempt to defend their religious tradition. It's important for us to note here, the apostles did not resist arrest. They quietly went along with those who arrested them. They willingly went to jail. Again, they demonstrated that we can and should be respectful of authority even when we find it necessary to disobey that authority in order to obey God. Our disobedience should never extend beyond that which is necessary in order to remain obedient to God. That means in a modern context, that means we don't go on social media and use profanity and obscenities to talk about the other side or somebody that we don't like. We don't do that in personal conversation either. We ought not. We ought to respect authority while at the same time recognizing when we need to disobey authority. It's interesting that the Sadducees were so involved in the persecution of the apostles because they didn't believe in angels either. How do you explain the miraculous release of the apostles from jail by the hand of an angel? Angelic ministry is prevalent throughout the book of Acts. I believe the secular doctrine of the Sadducees was a big reason why God used angels over and over again to help out the apostles in those early days. I think it's evidence that God has a sense of humor. He's going to say, you know what? You don't think there's angels? Hey, angels, go take care of my guys down there. Another evidence of God's sense of humor, I think, is how the jailbreak took place. You notice that religious leaders were unaware that the jail was empty. They sent some servants to go get the apostles out of jail. Who else was unaware that the apostles were no longer in the jail? The guards. The guards are standing post. They're doing their job. They think that they're doing their job perfectly. Nobody has breached this jail. Everything is fine. And nobody's in there. Here were these religious leaders and these Jewish, even secular leaders, who were trying to stop these miracles from happening. And instead, in their attempt to stop them, they really ended up helping to multiply the miracles. Because they put these men in jail, another miracle was necessary to release the men from jail. Religious leaders were educated men. They had formal approval to teach and lead the people, and yet their ministry to the people had no power whatsoever. The apostles, on the other hand, were ordinary men with no special training. They had no special recognition. They had no approval, and yet the power of God was evident in everything that they were saying and doing. The religious council was trying desperately to protect themselves. They were trying desperately to protect their dead traditions, but the apostles were boldly risking their lives. They were risking their lives for this message that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified, was buried, and rose again. We've seen him, we've touched him, we've eaten with him, we believe in him, we know who he is. He is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. They were willing to die for that message. So these religious leaders were afraid of them. They were afraid of the apostles. They were afraid of the power that was evident in their teachings. And even in rebuking them and accusing them of defiance, the high priest would not dare to utter the name of Jesus Christ. You notice that in verses 27 and 28? Look at there. He says, "And they brought them in. They had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, 'Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.'" He doesn't even want to say the name. He's afraid of the power of that name. But even in bringing these hateful accusations against the apostles, the high priest was actually admitting that the church was growing and that they had a power that he could not explain, and nobody on his Sanhedrin council could explain it. The Jewish council attacked the truth. So this led the apostles to affirm the truth. This persecution did not cause the apostles to back down. It didn't cause them to lose their faith. It didn't give them fear. It gave them confidence. Look at verse 29. Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than people." They could not serve two masters. They boldly proclaimed which master they were going to be obedient to. And their message remained unchanged. As Peter had done several times already, he unapologetically proclaims the truth without the fear of consequence. We saw it there in verses 30 and 31. He says, "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Jesus is at God the Father's right hand. The right hand is the place of honor and power and authority. And Peter had called Jesus the source of life in chapter 3, and here he calls him a ruler and a savior. You don't say that kind of stuff about just any guy. The word ruler here that Peter uses is a word that means a pioneer or one who leads the way. It's somebody who's an originator. The Jewish leaders were not interested in pioneering anything. They wanted to protect their traditions. They wanted to preserve their place of authority over the people. But Jesus is the pioneer of life. Look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." Do you know that? Did you know that that moment in your life, whenever that happened in your life, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, God brought you from death to life. You became a new creation. I know that doesn't necessarily feel like it's us. We've still got we're weighed down with the flesh in this life. We still have to battle sin in our lives. But from God's point of view, which is the only point of view that really ought to matter to us, he's looking at us and he sees the righteousness and perfection of Christ because it's been applied to us. God knows the end. God knows how it's all going to work out in your life. We can see in places like Romans chapter 8, where it says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become the children of God, and he conformed them into the image of Christ. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you realize it's all past tense? That means from God's standpoint, you're already in heaven with him glorified. God's not bound by time. We're already there. I know we're not there yet. You and I are right here in this auditorium, and some of you are probably sitting there going, man, the longer he makes me sit here, the more pain I'm in. I don't know. That may be happening to you. But do you realize that although you're sitting here right now and you're having to deal with the weight of this life, your glorification in Christ is done. It's guaranteed. God has you. Things can fall out of our hands. Things can slip. We can miss the mark. And that never happens with God. Well, what does this mean that Jesus is the pioneer of life? What does that mean that we're new creations in Christ? What does it mean for us? Well, it means we should never be standing still in the Christian life. The Christian life is not a parking lot. It's a runway. I don't know where I got that one from, somewhere along the way. I'm not going to claim to be the originator of that. I saw it somewhere and threw it in there. This is not a parking lot. It's a runway. It's not enough just to be born again. Oh, I'm saved? Well, great. Now this is not a fire escape from hell. This is life in Christ. We should be constantly growing and maturing. We can't mature unless we follow Christ. Salvation's not about, oh good, my sins are forgiven, I don't have to go to hell and I get to go to heaven someday. That's not what it's about. It's about following Christ. It's about living this life right now for his glory, understanding that we are already secured in his glory, and yet we're to live it right now. For each other and the world that's around us. And it's all about Christ. Listen to the words of Colossians chapter 2. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. To the world, this is all foolishness. What? Your life is grounded in something as simplistic as this Christ? But there's so much in the world of philosophy and all the in science and all this stuff that you can study and you can grow your brain great big, and you're satisfied with just being in Christ? Yeah. Satisfied with being in Christ, because Christ is the be all and end all. Don't be led captive. Don't be led astray by what the world tells you is worth so much. Know that it is Jesus Christ that is worth everything. Peter not only called Jesus a ruler, he called him a savior. The title savior wasn't a foreign word to these people. They were familiar with it. They would use the word savior for physicians and philosophers and politicians and even military people who might come in and free a city from oppression. They understood the concept of savior. But only Jesus Christ is the true and living savior. He's the only one that rescues us from sin and death and judgment. So Peter and the other apostles are proclaiming Jesus Christ is this savior in the ultimate sense. Somebody might be able to save you from something, but Jesus Christ saves us eternally. And he wanted them to know that. He wanted these religious leaders to know they don't have to be weighed down in the deadness of their religiosity, but they could be alive in Christ. They could be new creations in him. The apostles boldly witnessed before this highest religious court. And they did it because God was empowering them, and they did it without fear. As we see in our passage here, Some in the council actually wanted to kill them. They were enraged. They were enraged by the message that our Messiah has come. He has brought us freedom. How could they be enraged at that? And yet they were blinded by their own sin, and they were enraged, and they wanted to kill the apostles. So a man named Gamaliel stood up to speak. So who was this Gamaliel? Well, Gamaliel was a highly respected member of the Jewish council. Here's what's really interesting. There was a young man named Saul who was a student of Gamaliel. That young man, Saul, would one day become the one that we know as the Apostle Paul. He was a student of this man, Gamaliel. So when this man spoke, people listened and they respected his opinion. Because to be trained under Gamaliel was the equivalent of receiving the highest seminary degree you could possibly earn, as it were. But there was a flaw in Gamaliel's reasoning. The biggest flaw in his reasoning was that he thought he could take a neutral position. Hey guys, I'm going to stand up as the neutral one. I'm going to say here that, you know, if this is of human origin, it's just going to go away. But if this is of God, well then, you know, watch out, because you aren't going to be able to stop them. But as for me, you know, I'm just here to tell you that I'm going to take a neutral position. Here's the problem, though, with him trying to take a neutral position. Jesus made it clear during his earthly ministry that it's impossible to be neutral about him. We can't take a neutral position about Jesus Christ. We can't take a wait-and-see attitude about Jesus. He said in Matthew chapter 12, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There's no middle ground with Jesus Christ. You're either opposed to him or you're a follower of his. You're walking with him or you're fighting against him. So although Gamaliel's logic was faulty, although he was attempting to take a neutral position that he could not take, God used his speech to protect the apostles from being put to death. So here's a man who's standing up who really doesn't believe any of this Jesus stuff, and yet God's still using him. We ought to recognize in that God uses who God decides to use in the way that God decides to use them. There's no sense fighting. I don't know anybody's heart here this morning. I don't know if you're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, or if you're here questioning all of this and you're wondering what this is all about, or you're not sure, but let me tell you. God will have his way with you. And the greatest blessing is to submit to him and believe in him and come in repentance and faith and follow him. The Jewish council came to a compromise. They had the apostles beaten. Well, we won't kill them, but we're going to beat them. And then they again commanded them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know why they bothered. The Jewish council had attacked the truth. The apostles had affirmed the truth. And now in response to the persecution from these religious leaders, what did the apostles do? They go and they announce the truth. Look at verses 41 and 42 again. "Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." They rejoiced. They were thrilled to have been persecuted for the sake of Christ. Jesus had told them to expect this. We can go all the way back to Matthew 5 when he was giving his Sermon on the Mount. He said to them, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The religious council thought they'd won a victory but they had actually just experienced a crushing defeat, because all they did was cause the apostles to rejoice and embolden them to more openly and more enthusiastically proclaim Jesus Christ. The threats and the beatings didn't stop them from witnessing for Jesus Christ. I mean, we got to ask ourselves an honest question there. Would a beating stop me? It just made them trust God more. Would I trust God more if someone took me and beat me and told me to shut my mouth? Or would it embolden me? And would I rejoice in that? Let's consider a pattern for evangelism from verse 42. I think we have an excellent pattern for evangelism here. Number one, they witnessed daily. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name every day in the temple and in various homes. They continued teaching or proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They witnessed daily. They took advantage of witnessing opportunities wherever they went. Every Christian is a witness. Did you hear me? Every Christian is a witness. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a witness. The question is, are you a good witness or a bad witness? Are you witnessing for Jesus Christ and the glory that is Christ? Our witness either draws people to Christ or it drives them away. But one way or another, you're a witness for Christ. Be one who draws them to Christ. We should begin every day. Every day we ought to start the day by saying, God, give me wisdom in knowing what to say, and then give me the opportunity to say it. Put people in my path that I can witness to for Christ. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, Lord, let my speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that I may know how I ought to answer every person. I believe that if we sincerely look for the opportunities, we'll find them. Secondly, they witnessed in the temple. The apostles were Jews. The temple was home to them. They didn't abandon their family just because their family members were unbelievers. They witnessed in the temple until they were thrown out. And then when the apostle Paul came along, that's the same way he did it. He took the example of the original set of apostles, and every city that he went into, he found the synagogue in that city, and he'd go into the synagogue, and he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews there, and when they'd had enough of him, and they threw him out, then he would go to the Gentiles in that city, and he would proclaim the gospel to them. But he started with his own. We can start right at home, being a witness to those we love. Number three, they witnessed in various homes. They took the word into their homes. Preaching and teaching the word isn't just something for Sundays. You are a preacher of the word. Not just the pastor on Sunday mornings. You have that opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't mean go and be preachy at people. But your life, your words, everything about you ought to be proclaiming Jesus Christ. It should be every day in the home. It should permeate every aspect of our daily lives like it did with them. They found their identity in Christ. People are struggling today to find their identity in something. There's all kinds of things that people identify with now. All of that stuff's going to pass away. Whatever we find our identity in this world, it passes away. Only finding our identity in Christ is eternal. That's what we want people to know. That's what we ought to be showing them and telling them, is that in Christ, they can find an identity that will never pass away. So I'll conclude with this. They were always at it, and they kept at it as long as God gave them breath. May we, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, always be at it until we have no breath left in our lungs. And then when that happens, well, hey, we're in the very presence of our Savior. There is no losing in walking with Christ. It is a glorious, victorious life, and it is an eternal life to the praise of God's glory. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity this morning to look at this event in the lives of the apostles. To see them rejoice and glorify you in the midst of persecution, to see them emboldened for the gospel. Father, may we follow in their example. May we be people that no matter how much opposition we may face, we stand boldly and unashamed for the gospel of Jesus Christ and live our lives in a way that draws people to him and not drive them away. Lord, now as we turn our attention to the table, to the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would prepare each and every one of us for this. I pray that each one of us would take a moment to examine ourselves. Father, that we would be reminded even in this moment that we do not come to this table in our own worthiness. We can only come in a worthy manner when we recognize that it is the worthiness of Jesus Christ. He has made us worthy. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we come in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to partake of the bread and the cup in remembrance of what he has done for us. In that precious and powerful and wonderful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.